So in 2005, two art collectors stumbled into an estate sale outside Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And they were struck by an old Italian Renaissance-style painting, and it was hanging on the wall, and they purchased it for $1,200. And as they brought the painting back to their studio, and as they pored over it, they noticed a lot of striking similarities to the great Italian Renaissance painter Leonardo da Vinci, which would be astonishing because there are only about 20 of da Vinci's original works still around, and no one has discovered one for over 100 years. And so as you can imagine, this kicked off a massive effort to track down the history of the painting, from British kings to Russian oligarchs to a modest plantation-style home in rural Louisiana. And they had it inspected and analyzed by professionals and by museum curators, you name it. And it was reckoned to be an original da Vinci. It was known as Salvatore Mundi, which is just Latin for Savior of the World. It's an oil painting with Christ, and he's holding his right hand high, and he's blessing the world as the Savior of the world. And it quickly became known as the male Mona Lisa, because if you've seen this painting, it has striking resemblances to the Mona Lisa, also painted by da Vinci, right? The colors, the face, right? The mesmerizing face even. Well, roughly 12 years later, that painting finally came up to auction at Christie's in New York, and the world watched as it sold for a whopping $450.3 million. Remember what it was bought for? $1,200. $450 million sold to Saudi Arabia's crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman. Far and away, the most expensive artwork ever sold. It was to be the signature piece of a new museum being constructed in Saudi Arabia. Only it was a fake. Yeah, the crown prince wanted it displayed alongside the Mona Lisa, right? Da Vinci's most famous work. He wanted it displayed there, but as the Louvre took it, and as they reviewed it, and as they x-rayed it, and did all the chemical analysis and all the things they do, they came to the distinct and clear conclusion that this was actually not an original Da Vinci. And so, the painting sat, $450 million wall decoration, on Mohammed bin Salman's 450-foot yacht, while a diplomatic dispute arose between Saudi Arabia and France. And now, some 8 years later, that painting collects dust in an unnamed storage facility somewhere in the Saudi desert. Friends, there is a world of difference between the real thing and the fake thing. And I'm not talking simply about $450 million worth of difference, because the issue between real and fake, between true and false, friends, that extends well beyond just famous works of art. Now, we are talking even into the Christian life. It extends into the Christian life where the stakes, in fact, are even higher. Because we're not talking simply about money, are we? We're actually talking about eternity. Eternal life, that is indeed what is at stake. So how do you spot the real from the fake? How do you spot the true disciple from one who's simply masquerading as a true disciple? Well, friends, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we're in the book of John. So if you haven't turned there already, let me invite you to do that, to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to be in verses 60 through 71 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, don't fret. We should provide, there should be rather, red Bibles there in the seat back before you. You can find our passage, John 6, 60 to 71, on page 892. Now, if you're just joining us, we've noted how John is really a book about belief, namely that believing Jesus is the Christ, well, that brings eternal life. That's the argument of John. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. And Jesus closed chapter 5 by stating that Moses, in fact, wrote of him. And so if you would believe Moses' words, as the Jews did, then Jesus is saying, you must believe my words because he wrote of me. And then he proves it in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, by performing signs like only Moses performed. And then in 6, 22 to 59, he then explained it. As we saw last week, he explained what those signs meant. Namely, that he is the bread of life. And only those who hunger after him enjoy eternal life. And this morning, chapter 6, 60 to 71, we see their response to it. So he proves it, explains it, now we get their response to it. So if you will, just picture the scene where we left off last week. Jesus has just finished preaching in the synagogue, chapter 6, verse 59. So beads of sweat would have hung on his forehead, right? He held nothing back. Jesus preached his heart out. He prays, and then he walks and heads to the back door. How are the people going to respond? Will they rush to him with lots of enthusiastic handshakes, right? Well done, preacher. Can't wait for next week. Or will they begin to gather quietly in their corners? Faces maybe even contorted in contempt, maybe even pointing fingers, already drafting that hate mail that's going to come in the afternoon, and then just exiting side exits in protest. Right? How are the people going to respond? Well, follow along with me as I read chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said this, heard it as in all the teaching that he had just given. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, who it was and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Friends, here we come to some, I think, of the saddest verses in all of John. For John 6 started with the thousands upon thousands. And what are they doing? They're cheering Jesus, right? You could fill Bud Walton Arena. They'd have that place rocking. Jesus was all the rage. And yet by the end of chapter 6, they're nearly all gone. We're down to just a handful of disciples. The impression we get is there might only be 12 left. And we learn that even one of those precious few, one of them we learn will betray Jesus. We're seeing how not all who claim to be disciples of Jesus are in fact true disciples. In fact, most reveal themselves to be false disciples, counterfeit Christians. And John's point is this: how you respond to the words of Jesus reveals whether you're a true disciple of Jesus. I think that's the argument of these verses. How you respond to the words of Jesus reveals whether you are a true disciple of Jesus. And so I want to think about the passage just in these two ways. I want us to see first that false disciples follow when it's convenient. False disciples, they follow when it's convenient. And then second, true disciples follow when it's costly. True disciples follow when it's costly. So first, let's think about that first point. False disciples follow when it's convenient. False disciples follow when it's convenient. So no sooner has Jesus exited the pulpit that his disciples, we read, verse 60, and when it refers to his disciples there, it's referring really to the large crowds that have been following him around Galilee. But what do? They start murmuring, verse 60. This is a hard saying, they say. Who can listen to it? Not hard as in necessarily hard to understand, so much as hard to accept. Right? They find it offensive. They find what Jesus has taught, well, they find it intolerable. Now, what exactly do they find offensive? John doesn't explicitly say. It could be Jesus' claim back in verse 38 that he is the true bread that has come from heaven. Right? He is the bread of life. He is God in the flesh. They could have taken offense at that. It could be his claim that this bread is his flesh, and that flesh will what? He said, be sacrificed for the world, verse 51. I mean, they didn't have a concept of a dead Messiah. A dead Messiah is no true Messiah. They could have found that offensive. Maybe it was his teaching about man's utter spiritual inability to come to God apart from God's electing grace. Verse 37, verse 44, he taught that. So you see, there are plenty of reasons why the people might be offended at what Jesus had to say. Because friends, Jesus taught hard things. He taught difficult things. You know, sometimes we think of Jesus as some combination of like Mr. Rogers meets Oprah. And that's how we conceive of him. A kind of non-threatening, sweet, gentle man who preached a message of peace and acceptance. The kind of man who could be friends with everyone and somehow offended no one. That's often how we think of Jesus. But friends, that's not the Bible's portrayal of Jesus. Jesus taught hard things. He did hard things. He said hard things, things people didn't like, things that got under their skin. And so what do? They took offense at him and they sought to dismiss him. Friends, that's what so many, even today, do with Jesus. They're happy with him insofar as Jesus says and does things that they like, right? Things that are personally convenient. So when he's turning water into wine or turning over tables in the temple, right? We like him. That's like Jesus and his rebellious side. We like that Jesus, right? We're Americans. We like a little rebellion. When he's healing the lame or filling the cupboards with bread, right? We like him, this compassionate Jesus who meets our need. When he speaks against religious hypocrisy, when he champions the little guy, we like him, right? Jesus who takes up the cause of the oppressed. But the second that he says or does something contrary to our views, contrary to those things we hold dear and precious, we quickly turn on him. We show disdain, even contempt for him. I love the question that Nick put as he was introducing the scripture reading. You know, basically, what are the hard sayings of the Bible that you wrestle with? Well, I wanted to ask that here. What are the hard sayings of Jesus? What hard teachings of Jesus do you seek to avoid in your life? Is it the call to love your enemies, even to pray for them? Is it the call to turn the other cheek or the call to forgive that difficult person? Is it what Jesus says about wealth and riches and something about, you know, camel through the eye of a needle or the one, right, who comes to Jesus and Jesus says, listen, unless you're willing to sell everything and give it away and until you're willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Maybe we take offense at that. Is it the utter seriousness with which Jesus says that we must attack lust, gouging out the eye, severing a hand? Is it how Jesus would stand here and condemn many of our notions of no-fault divorce and uphold the utter sanctity with which he upholds marriage? Or maybe it's how Jesus actually redefines the family, not so much along biological lines, but in fact along spiritual lines. Because friends, if that's true, how must our holidays and our meals and our fellowship together look different? If that's true, how must our involvement and attitude toward our spiritual family, this local church, look different? Is it his call to render under Caesar what is Caesar's, including paying taxes to a government who's then going to use those taxes against you? Is it what he says about hell, a place of real torment and eternal suffering? Is it his claim that we must be born again, that all of us are naturally at enmity with God, that we are born sinners, depraved, and in fact incapable ourselves of coming to God? Is it his exclusivity? Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, or Shintoism, I should say, like relativism, secularism, all the isms out there, take them all, put them together. Guess what? Jesus says they're all empty and worthless. He says no one can come to the Father through any other means, any other way, but through me, he says. Is it his sovereignty, election, predestination, and how that threatens our cherished notions of free will? I could just keep going. Jesus taught many hard things. But what distinguishes a true disciple from a false disciple is how they respond to Jesus's words. Friends, we don't get to pick and choose. To commit ourselves to Jesus is to commit ourselves to all of what he says. Not just what we would like him to say or what we wish he would say. You know, it's easy to be loyal to Jesus when he says things we like. The question is, how will we respond when he says things we don't like? And how do his disciples respond now that he's no longer feeding them or healing them, but now confronting them? How do the disciples respond? Verse 61, what do? They grumble. Just as they grumbled under the first Moses, so now they're grumbling again under the second and better Moses. And now we're beginning to see that Jesus' disciples, in fact, look no different than the Jews. Back in verse 41 and 43, for they too grumbled, just like Israel in the wilderness. And so Jesus asks, verse 62, if they take offense at what he said. Jesus knows in himself, right? He sees into the hearts of man, something we've consistently seen in John. And he knows they take offense, but he knows he's actually given no offense. Jesus has nothing to apologize for. Notice at this point, when they take offense at Jesus, he doesn't say, oh, wow, friends, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Let me retract what I just said, offer like a recantation, and let me apologize, and let me change my tune. No, he doesn't do that at all, does he? No, because Jesus doesn't conform himself to our opinions and to our beliefs. Rather, he expects that we are going to conform ourselves to his opinions and to his beliefs. And we might think that if we saw Jesus ascending into heaven, that we might believe. And that's where Jesus seems to be going in verse 62. But then he trails off because Jesus knows, he's already said, signs and miracles, they're never enough. When people don't want to believe in Jesus, they always have an excuse. No sign or miracle is ever enough. It's why he then goes and says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Friends, if there's a verse that summarizes really all of chapter 6, it's right there, verse 63. Right there, verse 63. To believe Jesus is the bread of life, that requires the Spirit of life. That's what he's teaching. It's exactly what he taught, remember, to Nicodemus just a few chapters ago in chapter 3. You remember what he said to Nicodemus? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Remember, like gives birth to like. So dogs don't give birth to cats. One of you say amen. Amen. Praise God. In the same way, remember, natural man cannot give birth to spiritual man. And this is offensive to us because we like to think that the kingdom of God, we like to think that eternal life is within our reach, it's within our grasp, it's within our power to have it. You know, if we can just clean up our life a bit, or if we can get just a little more serious about religion, if we can drop some bad habits along the way, then we think God will accept us. We prove ourselves to him. But friends, this is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Because there was a Roman Catholic theologian named Erasmus. And he wrote this diatribe against Luther and really all the reformers and all against all their notions of predestination and the things we've been thinking about in John 6. Because he held to the idea, Erasmus did, that there remains in the soul of fallen man just a little island of righteousness by which we can choose to come to God or we can choose to reject God. And yet Luther replied to that, quoting John chapter 6, verse 63 right here. And Luther replied to Erasmus, and he says, Erasmus, the flesh profits nothing. In other words, it is of no help at all. And he said, Erasmus, nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing. Our radical corruption requires radical redemption, right? We don't need a fresh start. What do we need? We need a new heart. That's what Jesus has been teaching all along. We need to be transformed from the inside out. And how does that happen? He tells us, verse 63, he says, through his words, so the Spirit of God works through the words of the Son of God in order to bring us to God. That's what we see as we read right through the Bible, how the Spirit of God works, particularly as obviously we're in the New Testament, works through the words of the Son of God in order to bring us to God. Which is why, friends, we can never divorce Jesus from his word. It's why we can never divorce knowing God from knowing Jesus. So I know our culture loves to talk about spirituality. Right, he's a real spiritual person. Or, yeah, she's spiritual. She's not religious, but she's spiritual. Jesus says there is no way to be truly spiritual apart from his words. Truly spiritual people, he says, are those who they hear and then they humble themselves under God's word. Because the Spirit doesn't principally work through dreams or impressions or gut feelings or quiet hours of silent meditation or just going down the street and hanging out at the co-op. It's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit works, we're seeing, through the Word. That's how the Spirit works in the lives of believers. Friends, that's why we as Christians, we need this Word. We have to have this Word. That's why Jesus will say, man does not, what, live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, that's why in our evangelism, the single best thing we can do is to get others into this word, to get them reading it for themselves. Because friends, while our words are not effectual, well, guess what? Christ's are. Our words can't create life, but his can. While our words can't demolish the defenses of the hardened heart, right? Our words have no power. They bounce right off. Christ obliterates those hardened hearts. He softens the obdurate heart, doesn't he? Friends, it's why the youth, what they most need from us is not simply another flashy event or sparkling program. They need genuine, honest, accessible, thoughtful times in God's word together. Make it fun, absolutely. No one's against that. Make it about God's word. And yet Jesus knows that there are still, nonetheless, some listening to his voice that do not believe. They refuse to believe. And we're told he knew this, verse 64, from the beginning. And that expression, from the beginning, really harkens back all the way to John chapter 1, verse 1. When we read that it was there from the beginning that Jesus partook in the eternal counsels of God. Friends, ask yourself, how can Jesus know this? How can he know from eternity past those who will believe and those who will not believe? Friends, he can only know this if he has exhaustive divine foreknowledge. It's the only way he knows this. Which means if Jesus knows in eternity past who will and who will not believe in him, and if his knowledge is perfect, then those who believe have been foreordained. Foreknowledge implies foreordination. Jesus knows the future. Why? Because Jesus has decreed the future. Now, we might like to think, so I know this is getting a little heady, but hang with me. We might like to think that we possess what philosophers call, right, libertarian free will, such that at any moment we have the ability to do whatever we want to do. But friends, if Jesus knows that tonight, right after we've preached and shared time and fellowship, if he knows tonight that when I go to Shakes, I'm going to get a strawberry concrete with chocolate chips. If he knows I'm going to do that, because of course that's exactly what's going to happen, because why would I get anything else than a strawberry concrete with chocolate chips? If he knows I'm going to do that, guess what? I won't do anything else. I can't do anything else if he already knows. And yet, when I go tonight, guess what? I'm still acting according to my desires and my inclinations. Nobody forces me. So some of my kids order a Leroy Brown. That is disgusting. I don't know why you would put those flavors together and call it a dessert. Especially in the middle of summer, right? Strawberry. It's the way to go. But again, I'm free to act according to my wills and desires. So if I really want to prove to my kids that it can be disgusting, I can order a Leroy Brown because I chose to do it. And yet behind my will stands God's will every single time. And that's what Jesus reiterates in verse 65. And he does really just reiterates what he already said back in verse 44. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Right, our will is still free. We're not being forced. Nobody is making these disciples not believe. They are refusing to believe. And yet behind their refusal stands God's will. Once again, Jesus is saying these false disciples reject his word because they have in fact been rejected by God. And so after hearing this, verse 66, what do we read? That many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. Friends, verse 66 has to be one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. They truly make a diabolical choice. They walk away. I recognize it's just a coincidence. I was reading it this week. I'm like, oh, that's funny. That's John 6:66. Okay, a few of you are laughing. It is a coincidence, but it's an appropriate one, right? Because they truly make a devilish choice when they walk away from Jesus. And we see play out again what John 1 foretold, how Jesus came to his own, but what his own did not receive him. So what they wanted, Jesus would not give. And what Jesus offered, they would not receive. They were attracted by the signs, but they refused to accept what the signs said about him. And friends, here we see the vast difference between someone who calls themselves a disciple and someone who truly is a disciple. For here in verse 66, what do we have? But we have a large group, thousands, remember. They said it could be upwards of 20,000 there being fed in the wilderness. So we have thousands of men and women following Jesus, and they've claimed to be his disciples. And so no doubt with great excitement, they told all their friends and family about this guy who turned water into wine, this one who gave them bread in the wilderness. And when their friends scoffed at all this, they defended Jesus. They said, no, come see for yourself. This guy really is the Messiah. I mean, who could do these things if God wasn't with them? And then they followed Jesus around Galilee. Kind of like, you know, deadheads follow the Grateful Dead, right? They're in their vans. They're hanging out together. They go from spot to spot, place to place. They're bumming rides, bumming food, and they just go and they follow Jesus. It's a little tour. And their minds are racing, wondering, right? Remember, could he be king? So he does he feeds them, remember, and they want to make him king. Could this be king? And their voices, well, they rise to chants and choruses to make him king. They look like genuine disciples. But in this moment, they were revealed just to be fakes, to be forgeries, counterfeit Christians. Why? Because they walked away from his word. You see, false disciples, they finally come to Jesus for reasons other than Jesus. So these folks, they came for the miracles in chapter 2, or the healings of chapter 5, or the promise of political power maybe in later in chapter 5, or simply to have their bellies filled with bread, chapter 6. So they came for all of these reasons. And friends, sometimes we come to Jesus similarly. We have our own reasons. We come to Jesus hoping that he'll fix up our life, hoping that maybe if we come to Jesus, he'll end this addiction, or he'll restore this marriage. Or maybe we can just come to Jesus and kind of appeal to a godly girl we like. Hope that'll get us a little farther along the way. Friends, we can come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons that at the end of the day have nothing to do with Jesus. So friends, that's the question. Why do you come to Jesus? And is it for him and only for him? Well, that's the question you need to answer, and that's the question we see answered here of these disciples. They wanted the miracles, they wanted the popularity, they wanted the freedom, they wanted great feasts, but they didn't sign up for all this. All this teaching, all this stuff he's now saying, they didn't want that. That wasn't the Jesus they wanted to latch themselves onto. And so they walked away and revealed, again, they were never truly disciples at all. True disciples don't simply follow when it's convenient. They follow when it's costly. And friends, that brings us to point two. True disciples follow when it's costly. True disciples follow when it's costly. So in verse 67, Jesus looks at the 12. And that's the first reference to the 12 formally in John's gospel. And he looks at them and he puts the question to them. He says, do you want to go away as well? Jesus knows there are only two choices. You can walk with Jesus. You can go with him, right? You can align with him. You can follow him, or you can walk away. You can abandon him. You can reject him. There are two ways to live. That's it. There aren't an infinite number of ways to live as much as we might like that option. Boil it all down, we're either going to live for Jesus and his words, or we're going to live for ourselves and for our own words. And that's it. Those are the options. And notice Peter's response, verse 68. Sort of this, verse 68 is the one bright ray of hope amidst this just cauldron of darkness that we've been reading of. Lord, Simon Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Notice Jesus doesn't say, where shall we go? Or to what shall we turn? But he says, who, right? To whom shall we go? Friends, we all follow someone. Social media platforms, they're just built around this instinct. They grab it and they monetize it. This instinct to look for someone, this instinct we all have to follow someone. I mean, Instagram, the lingo, it's baked right in. We are following others, and we ourselves have what? Followers. It's just the way it works. And yet Peter looks at this broken world at this point. And at this point, he's staring at all the masses of those backs that are walking away from Jesus, right, kicking up the dust in protest of what they've just heard. And he concludes, where else could I possibly turn? To whom else could I go but to you, Jesus? No, you haven't always made it easy. You're not making it easy right now. But Jesus, you are always worth it, and your word is true. It's basically what Peter says. And he stays with him because, quote, you have the words of eternal life. Remember, eternal life from last week doesn't just mean life forever. Eternal life means a life that is whole and complete in Jesus, a life of joy and wonder and never hunger. It's a life where our deepest longings have been fully met and satisfied in Christ. And that's the life Jesus holds out to us, and that's the life he holds out through his word. So if only Jesus has the words of eternal life, friends. If only Jesus has the words of eternal life, what are you doing with those words? Ask yourself, what words are shaping you? Jesus' words, or is it the world's words? What language dominates your vocabulary? The language of this world, or is it in fact the language of the maker of this world? So let me just speak particularly to teens, to young adults here in the room this morning. So a study was just released where teens reported to spend 4 hours on average a day before screens. So whether social media, TikTok, YouTube, and all the rest, movies and shows, that didn't actually include the time they listened to music. However, in actuality, the researchers found that they underestimated how much time they were really spending. And in fact, they spend, when you account especially for music as well, they account for upwards of 9 hours a day receiving input, receiving words. Friends, 9 hours a day, that's a lot of words to take in. Let's say that you're not like the average, you know, teen or young adult. You're only a third of that, 3 hours. Friends, that's still a lot of words. A lot of words you're receiving in. A lot of words to process, to decipher, to reflect upon. A lot of words that have the power to shape and to form us. The question is, what are those words shaping you toward? What are they conforming you toward? Is it to Jesus, or is it to something vastly different? Now, I'm no Luddite, right? I'm not against social media or screens and all the rest. That's not the point. The point is, they're never neutral. They are pushing you one direction or another. Which direction are they pushing you? Parents, do you know what your kids are putting into their own hearts and minds and lives? And maybe better yet, what are you proactively seeking to put into their hearts and minds and lives? Right? What words are you investing in them? Because the words on your Twitter or X account, friends, those words, they can't bring life. Your favorite Instagram account can't bring life. Your favorite podcast can't bring life. Your favorite TikTok influencer can't bring life. Your favorite binge TV show on Netflix or Hulu or whatever, that can't bring life. The words of your coach, the words of your teacher, the words of a great friend, none of those things in and of themselves can bring life. Only Jesus' words bring life. That's it. Only Jesus' words can create real and true and satisfied, everlasting, full life. Only his words have that kind of power. So friend, why would you starve? Why would you suffer? Why would you wither away on other words when the words of life are held out to you? Post Malone, he doesn't have the words of eternal life. Taylor Swift, no, not even Taylor Swift has the words of eternal life. Neither Trump nor Biden, nor Tucker Carlson, nor the Wall Street Journal, nor Muhammad, nor Gandhi, nor Kant, nor Nietzsche, like none of them have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life, friends. So why would you turn anywhere else? Why would you consume thousands upon thousands upon thousands of words that can't bring life and then neglect the very words that can? For it's only through these words that we come, notice, to believe and to know, verse 69, to believe and to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So notice that word believe. It's not, John says, that we've obeyed. It's not that we've done. It's not that we've performed. It's not that we've worked. It's not that we've exhausted ourselves. It's we've believed. We've accepted with the empty arms of faith. We bring nothing when we believe. It's what makes Christianity utterly distinct. Every other religion, right, it's do, do, do. Only Christianity, past tense, done. What Jesus has already done for us. And friends, Jesus says, I've done it all, and I come to you with the words of life, and now believe in me. There's nothing God requires of you, friend, that Jesus hasn't already supplied. There's nothing God demands of you that Jesus hasn't already supplied. There's nothing by which he will judge you other than by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So believe and be saved. That's the hope that's held out. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what it means to be a Christian, to place our faith in Jesus. It is to believe upon him. It is to take Jesus at his word and to trust him. It's to give your whole life over to him, repenting of your sins, resting in him. Because Jesus alone died the death we deserve. Friends, and then Jesus alone rose from the grave. He alone conquered death. We don't have the power to do that. Jesus does. He did it all, and then he calls you to believe upon him, to trust him. Friend, will you do that? He alone has the words of eternal life. And so if you won't turn to him, friend, where else would you turn? Where else would you go? And can it save you? Notice the order. Believe and then come to know, verse 69. And that's not the order we expect, is it? So we want to make sure of something. We want to comprehensively understand something before we say we'll believe it. But in God's world, often that order is flipped. We believe in order to know. As Jesus will later say in John 11, did I not tell you that if you believed, notice what happens, then you would see the glory of God. Or Hebrews 11:3, it is by faith, the author writes, that we understand. It's by believing Jesus' words that we come to understand that he is indeed the Holy One of God, which was just a designation used in Isaiah to refer to God himself. Because true discipleship can only begin when we understand that Jesus is in fact God in flesh. And yet why do the 12 believe? Why do they believe as Jesus addresses them and not the others? Friends, why do you believe and not others? Well, Jesus says so, verse 70. He says, did I not choose you? Ultimately, Jesus is saying, listen, I know you chose me, but before that, I chose you. And that's why you believe. So in the same way that false disciples reject his word because they've been rejected by God, so true disciples, what, they cherish God's word because they themselves have been chosen by God. Even chosen for the day of destruction, like Judas. Later, Jesus will say in John 17, none have been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture is being fulfilled? Well, Psalm 41:9, that prophesied that God's Messiah would be betrayed by one closest to him, one who would eat bread with him. And friends, that's Judas. We're now seeing the flip side of the coin. Some are destined for life, and others are destined for destruction. Friends, Jesus said hard things. He said hard things. He taught inconvenient truths. Truths that confront us, truths that challenge us, truths that at times offend us. Maybe even now you feel a little like the crowds. Jesus has gotten up in your grill. You're feeling a little offended by some of the things he said. But know at the end of the day, it is how we respond to Jesus' word that determines whether or not we are a genuine disciple. Sometimes it's hard to tell the real thing from a fake thing. Again, numerous experts were deceived about Salvador Mundi, right? With much fanfare, they attributed this artwork to Da Vinci, when in fact it wasn't from Da Vinci. And the consequences were costly. We already said $450 million to be exact. But friends, how much greater is the cost when it comes to the Christian life? For not everyone who calls themselves a disciple or even looks like a disciple and might talk like a disciple is in fact a disciple. It's easy to fool others. And the really tragic thing is sometimes it's easy to fool ourselves. So how do we determine the true from the false, the fake from the real? It's the words of Jesus. How you respond to the words of Jesus reveal whether or not you are a true disciple. False disciples only follow when it's convenient. True disciples follow when it's costly. Your response to the hard stuff determines whether or not you are made of the right stuff. So friend, what kind of disciple are you? Let's pray.